Let me make a couple of comments that are just introductory about Ryle and why I'm speaking on Ryle. When I was a seminary student at RTS Jackson, starting in the year 2000, I was first exposed to J.C. Ryle. I grew up in a United Methodist home, but it was a loose connection, nominal Christianity. I wasn't converted until in college at age 21. In God's providence, ended up by some really amazing circumstances at RTS Jackson. In one of the early classes, on a class on sanctification, we read Ryle's Holiness. And it blew me away. Who is this guy? And how does he speak like this? He gets all over me with his language. I think the most striking thing I remember, I was at a women's hospital, I believe, where my wife had recently given birth to our second born, and I was reading for class, as you do, and I was reading on Christ and the Two Thieves, with a thief on the cross sermon that's in the longer version of J.C. Ryle's Holiness. And one of these one-liners of Ryle, how the Lord saved this man hanging on the cross, that thief. And he talked about deathbed confessions. And he said, there's one that sinners might not despair. There's only one so that sinners might not presume. Wow. He has a way with words. Years later, when it came time to make a decision about doing doctoral work, a D-min that I ended up doing, I ended up studying Ryle and his role as a preacher and preaching to the heart. So I've been living and breathing Ryle for the past 5 years or so, and I want to share with you things that I hope will encourage you. So let me pray for us as we start. Heavenly Father, you are great and greatly to be praised, and it's a marvel of your kindness how you use men. And Lord, we thank you for the use of this particular servant, and we pray that as we hear of J.C. Ryle and his life, that we would take away lessons of how we are to be faithful ministers of your word, abounding in our hearts to you with love, because your love to us is great. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, with the advent of the 20th century, a time of great war, great technological advance, great defections from the historic Christian faith, there was a great spiritual giant that departed this earthly existence. John Charles Ryle, or as we know him, J.C. Ryle, breathed his last on 10th of June, 1900. After some 60 years of evangelical ministry in the Church of England, Ryle laid down his life as a noble defender of the faith. At his death, Ryle's public stature was striking. His name was probably as well known as Spurgeon among English-speaking people. Ryle's successor said, it's a trite expression perhaps, but we shall not look on his like again. J.I. Packer, in a wonderful book, Faithfulness and Holiness, where he sketches about Ryle's life, concurs that we will not look on his like again, and called Ryle the Puritan bishop par excellence. And that's including Edward Reynolds, Chapman Dixhorn, the Puritan bishop par excellence, excelling all 16th, 17th, 18th century men. That's high praise. Ryle's friend, Canon Richard Hobson, put it like this, a famous quote about him. A great man has just now fallen in Israel. He was great by the abounding grace of God. He was great in stature, great in mental power, great in spirituality, great in hospitality, great as a writer of gospel tracts, great as the author of works that shall long live, great as the bishop of the Reformed Evangelical Protestant Church of England. At his death, Ryle had over a dozen books in circulation. Some 12 million of his tracts had sold throughout his lifetime and been translated into other languages. Even a Dominican priest in far-off Mexico, aiming to crush a reformed movement, was converted through reading Ryle's tract, Are You Free? Now, the enemies of the gospel regarded Ryle as a dinosaur unearthed from a previous century. He was a curmudgeon of confessional views, unwilling to be enlightened by science or even aesthetics. For Ryle, it was the Bible alone and the old paths of powerful preaching and a clarion call to repent. Nothing his sophisticated foes could say would move him from that foundation or move him from the simple gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ or from the life-transforming work of the Spirit, not ceremonies, to save and sanctify souls. Ryle was the champion of evangelical thought in the 19th century Church of England. He resisted ritualism, denounced Roman Catholicism, opposed rationalism, and stood against fresh antinomianism obscuring the nature of sanctification. Ryle maintained that the Christian life is a fight. It is a lifelong battle in response to the ineffable love of God, to cling to Jesus, to crucify the flesh, to carry on to the end. Ryle's life was exemplified in really this readiness to fight, and he engaged in that battle with vigorous preaching, which then spilled over into frequent writing. He was a great preacher, constantly appealing to sinners to be reconciled to God. He believed the preaching of God's authoritative word was the primary instrument to awaken and strengthen souls. It is a note he never ceased sounding. Because without an authoritative word, a preacher is just a man with another opinion. But with an authoritative word, the preacher can challenge the conscience and bid sinners to come to Jesus, to come for life, to come for freedom. The pulpit, Ryle said, is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won. Preaching is the first mark of a healthy church. Ryle said, and he asked, would we know whether a minister is a truly apostolical man? If he is, he will give the best of his attention to his sermons. Is that us, brothers? Are we apostolical men engaged in study for the proclamation of the Word of God? Ryle was a giant of a man, intimidating with his 6'3.5" frame, 220 pounds in his prime, athletic in build, booming in voice, abounding in intellect. And yet one said of him, he was a man of granite with a heart of a child. Immovable resolution for the truth and yet tender towards the people. That tenderness was evident even in his preaching to children. Go and be gripped by his sermon to children on the two bears from 2 Kings 2. Or bask in the appeal he makes to the affections in young people. Seek the Lord early. And there Ryle repeatedly exclaims, oh, what a thing it must be to be loved by Jesus. He loves those who love him. Ryle, with his childlike heart, labored for little ones and for young people. He wanted to do good to souls, young and old, formalist and profligate, Church of England member, and even dissenting chapel attender. Ryle had a right spirit of Catholicity about him. He loved all who truly loved Christ, and that love for Christ compelled him to love souls. He wrote, and I quote, "The love of Christ toward his people is a deep well which has no bottom. Let us never measure it by comparison with any kind of love of man or woman. It exceeds all other love, as far as the sun exceeds the rushlight. There is about it, that great love, a mine of compassion and patience and readiness to forgive sin, of whose riches we have but a faint conception. Let us not be afraid to go on trusting it after we had believed. And Ryle did go on trusting it. Like the woman who loved much, Ryle loved his Savior much. And the debt of love drove him to determine efforts to declare a Savior so great. Never did Ryle preach, write, or lecture without a gospel focus. For he argued the love of Christ to sinners is the very essence and marrow of the gospel. That he should love us at all and care for our souls is wonderful indeed. And to preach this love, to appeal and urge, Ryle took pains to speak simply. He cultivated a style to arrest the conscience, speaking with force and directness. He was in your face with words that strike and stick. And the gospel is too great and the love of God in Christ is too amazing to be dull or dry or tame. So he spoke with short salvos of weighty statements or with exclamations packed with truth to appeal to your affection or piercing questions to probe the soul. And his blunt, tell it like it is approach got right to the heart, clearing away hypocrisy and lukewarmness. And I tell you, brothers, with such speech, Ryle is still stirring souls. I have one of my elders who says that every time we look at Ryle, I'm going to go get them all riled up. Maybe a bit corny, but it's really stuck with us. He riles me up. How did the gospel shape this man, and what can we learn from him? Well, let me lay out a sketch of his life, and we're going to work in some lessons along the way. J.C. Ryle was born 10th May 1816 in Macclesfield in Cheshire. It's about 20 miles south of Manchester. His father had made a fortune as a silk manufacturer, though he lived with simplicity as an evangelical and even an intimate friend of John Wesley. Ryle's father expanded this wealth, but his treasure was his money. Ryle said he grew up in the greatest comfort and luxury and had everything money could get. What he didn't have was true religion. He was in great darkness. Ryle's father regarded evangelicals as rabid enthusiasts who carried religion a bit too far. And he disavowed his inherited Methodism, and he took his family to establishment churches. But these churches were entirely without the gospel. Ryle's home life was no better. His father gave no time for religious instruction. On Sunday evening, perhaps they would thumb through the family Bible just to look at the pictures. And maybe there was some reading of sermons, but Ryle noted the countenance of those who were reading sermons as unutterably grave and miserable. So he thought sermons must be very dull things, and religion a very disagreeable business. As with most boys of wealth, Ryle, at age 8, was sent off to school, and then 4 years later, he went to Eton. And at these schools, he developed great skill in Latin and Greek. He grew to be an avid classicist and orator, but these schools lacked true religion. Of the initial school, he wrote, "I am quite certain that I learnt more moral evil in private school than I ever did my whole life afterwards. We and the other boys were nothing better than little devils." Then at Eton, nothing promoted godliness in his heart. In fact, interestingly, at the time, religious instruction was discouraged. Now, the students, as a bow to tradition, were still expected to go to Sunday sermons, but Ryle called those sermons, and I quote, "a perfect farce and a disgrace to the Church of England. They were dry, lifeless, and useless, given by men with weak voices. There was no talk of Christ, no appeal to the affections, no display of the love of God that surpasses knowledge, no warmth." He only remembers one sermon from those days. It was when a bald rector stood in the pulpit and announced his text from Psalm 40, "My sins are more in number than the hairs of my head." During Ryle's first 18 years of life, spanning his home, his schooling, his relatives, his friends, no one taught him anything about Jesus. But these days of darkness were used by the Lord. Now, first at Eton, Ryle was assigned to Edward Craven Hawtrey's house. And 60 years later, Ryle was still remembering Hawtrey's influence, his willingness to tutor him in language, guiding him in reading nearly everything in which he would be examined at Oxford. And over time, Ryle moved from a shy, very withdrawn boy to a budding academic, a skilled speaker, and a force of nature in athletics. Now, Ryle never lost his independent streak, his willingness to stand alone, but he learned how to work with others and to motivate them. Ryle attributed some of that to cricket in his early years. Now, if you're a sportsman, you'll like this. Ryle was a great athlete, and he was chosen to be a part of what's called the Eton 11, the best of the best cricketers on the campus. Now, he excelled at other sports too, earning the nickname Magnus for his robust frame. You would not want to fight this man. But cricket was his great love. He pens an autobiography to his children reflecting on his early life, and he writes this of cricket: "As long as I live, I think I shall say that the happiest days I ever spent in a simply earthly way were the days when I was captain of the 11 in Eton playing fields. And as absurd as some may think it, I believe it gave me a power of commanding, managing, organizing, and directing, seeing through men's capacities and using every man in the post for which he is best suited, bearing, forbearing, and keeping men around me in good temper, which I have found of infinite use on hundreds of occasions in life." That's probably the best argument I've ever heard for encouraging your children in organized sport. Well, the joy in sport didn't eliminate the emptiness within. Ryle would leave Eton as a successful, moral, respectable young man, but he was dead in sin. Yet the Spirit of God was laying work for pieces in his life for the future. In Ryle's last year at Eton, he competed for something called the Newcastle Scholarship. It had been newly established to try to get Eton students to study divinity. So he began studying divinity. And for the first time, Ryle was exposed to the dogma of the Church of England, the 39 Articles. Now, Ryle would barely miss out on this scholarship, but those doctrinal points would play into his conversion and even shape his future convictions. Over 40 years later, he writes that the first clear thought I ever had about doctrine was studying the 39 Articles for the Newcastle Scholarship. Ryle then transitioned from Eton to Christ Church, Oxford. He won honors in all 3 years he was there and would end up not just with a brilliant, but a very brilliant first class in classics in 1837. But I want you really to ponder with me God's providence in Ryle's life while he was at Oxford. First, while Ryle was there, the Oxford movement, led by John Henry Newman, John Keble, E.B. Pusey, was gaining traction. Now, these men were hostile to Reformation Christianity, and they wanted what they claimed was a return to the early church. Latitudinarian in doctrine, liturgical in focus, bordering on mystical and devotion. And this movement would morph into ritualism during Ryle's ministry, a love of ceremony, an exaltation of the sacraments over preaching to Ryle's great disdain. It also eventually produced a fascination with aesthetics, flowers, candles, robes, processions, incense, turning to the east, and the like. And Ryle said of all these things, they never helped heart conversion, and they were mischievous trifles. Ryle would fight vigorously against these Anglo-Catholic emphases as corruptions of the simple gospel. He had no patience for the trampling of Reformed distinctives. And he's going to go on in his life to write tracts and essays extensively like this: why were our reformers burned? What do we owe the Reformation? Reasons for opposing ritualism, along with a treasure to all of us that maybe is not as well known, biographical sketches of the English reformers, of Puritans, of 18th century preachers like Whitfield, Rowan, and Grimshaw. Well, Ryle would war with the ritualists his entire ministry, but in God's kindness while he's at Oxford, he wasn't pulled toward the Oxford movement at all. At that time, he says, he was indifferent to it, maybe bordering on being a skeptic. But his indifference to dogma was about to change. Now, Ryle comments, at this point in his life, his last year at Oxford, he was totally unfit to die and in danger of hell. And that's a striking phrase, because Ryle will later describe what ministry is, many little forceful expressions he gives. But one of them is, ministry is, your job as a minister is to prepare people to die. That's striking, sobering. He was unfit to die. Yet the Lord is using these collection of providence to awaken his soul. The first one is this: during his initial year at Oxford, while on a hunting trip, while Brit still knew how to use a gun, Ryle cursed in the presence of his friend. And we don't know why there was a sudden outburst of obscenity, but his friend issued a sharp rebuke to Ryle. And it was a startling moment for him. He said it was the first thing that ever made a religious impression on his soul. And through that, he began to consider the seriousness of sin. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Are we willing, do we have the courage to give an unbelieving friend a sharp rebuke in light of the great sinfulness of sin? Around the same time, in Ryle's hometown, a new church work had begun with an evangelical preacher. And under the gospel preaching taking place there in Macclesfield, there was a stirring among the dry bones. Ryle's cousin was converted, his sister Susan was converted, and the small awakening brought intense persecution. But that too worked in Ryle's favor. He was an independent thinker. He was a nonconformist, a defender of minorities. And Ryle reasoned, all this sneering against the evangelicals probably means they're right. So he's inclined to think of them. The piling up of providence continues into Ryle's final year at Oxford. Now, at this point, he's studying earnestly for the day of oral examination. 5 days of written exams and all kinds of things, and you should go back and read how hard an examination like that really is. 1 day of oral exams. So this would have been exams in the 39 articles, the Bible, the prayer book, and church history. Sounds like an exam for ministry, but it isn't. And it's in front of a group maybe about a fourth of this size, but everybody's watching, and it's all day long. It gave great fear. And Ryle, while preparing, came down with a serious chest infection. He was bedridden, and for the first time in his life, he picked up his Bible and began to read and prayed. C.S. Lewis's one-liner was true with respect to Ryle. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Ryle was roused. And then came the capstone of this cascade of events. Most likely Sunday afternoon, October 1837, Ryle is wrestling with spiritual questions, and he goes to worship at St. Martin's Church in Oxford. And during the service, the New Testament reading, the lectionary reading, not the sermon, the lectionary reading was Ephesians 2. And by means of the reading, mainly the way Ephesians 2:8 was read, God banished the clouds over his benighted soul. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This reading open Ryle's eyes to the gospel of free grace in Christ, and he embraced it by faith. Do we think about the significance of the element of the reading of God's word? How to communicate it clearly? Well, now with an awakened heart and Ryle's second go-around studying the 39 articles, this fortified lifelong convictions, even Calvinistic convictions, and Ryle had gone from total darkness in spiritual matters to having a sunbeam of God's grace shine in his soul. Ryle writes this. He says, "Nothing I remember to this day appeared to me so clear and distinct as my own sinfulness, Christ's preciousness, the value of the Bible, the absolute necessity of coming out of the world, the need of being born again, and the enormous folly of the whole doctrine of baptismal regeneration." He says, "People may account for such change as they like. My own belief is there was no rational explanation for it but that of the Bible, what the Bible calls conversion and regeneration. Before that time, I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell. But from that time, I became alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing to my mind can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God." This experimental change in Ryle, the new birth taught in Scripture, the love of Christ felt in his soul, touched all of his future preaching. Ryle would go on to be convinced and convicted that it's imperative for preaching to press this question: are you born again? Is your heart right with God? Has your heart tasted the grace of Christ? Ryle would assert these truths, these biblical and experimental truths, as the foundation of a biblical and lively Christianity. And he would write that we evangelicals, hold that an experimental knowledge of Christ crucified and interceding is the very essence of Christianity. Did you get that? An experimental knowledge of Christ crucified and interceding is the very essence of Christianity. And pressing preachers 50 years later, he would say, it must never be forgotten that no living agent, that is, no ordained minister of the word carrying the gospel, no living agent will ever be of use unless he knows something of saving religion by his own heart's experience. Ryle said, this is the remedy to the love of self that ruins souls. Nothing will ever cure this disease of selfishness but a personal and intimate knowledge of Christ's redeeming love. You must know the misery and guilt of your own sin. You must experience the power of Christ's atoning blood sprinkled on your conscience and making you whole. You must taste the sweetness of peace with God through the mediation of Jesus and feel the love of a reconciled Father poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Unless a man has some real experimental knowledge of these things, he will do the Church of England very little service. He will do the PCA very little service. Do we preachers have that experimental, or we would say experiential, knowledge of our iniquity and the great grace and love of Jesus Christ? Do we understand the sufficiency of Christ to save and satisfy every believing soul? Or let me put it this way. Do we preach a felt Christ? A felt Christ? Touched with the love of God? Is our preaching set on fire? Is our faith a faith of the head or one of the heart? Should it be both? Yes. Ryle said the heart is the main thing in true religion. Now, Ryle and his knowledge, his knowledge of the grace of Christ. It always touched his affections. And from that touching of his own affections, he wanted to provoke an experimental Christianity. Is that what we aim to provoke? To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to delight in heeding our Savior's voice. Ryle encountered immediate opposition in his family because of his experimental Christianity. Ryle had a cousin, Canon John Wood, who was the spokesman against this change in Ryle, but he really represented Ryle's parents, and they all tried to convince him to abandon his new religious principles. For the next 4 years, this is after graduation at Oxford, Ryle is living at home. He's pursuing various paths of employment, but there was a great uneasiness in his family. Ryle says, "I feel I was only tolerated." He wanted to impose or bring about family prayers, but his parents would not even attend it. Only some of his sisters and some of the servants in the house. And while this was painful to his soul in God's kindness, their opposition just grounded his understanding. And he argued with the likes of Canon Wood that what he embraced was the theology of the 39 Articles. And nearly 40 years later, when he is writing a famous book, Knots Untied, and defending evangelical religion, he expounded what he held the moment he was launched as a Christian. Five convictions stand out, and they reveal to us Ryle stressing the things of first importance. One, the supremacy of the Holy Scripture, the only rule of faith and practice. Two, the doctrine of human sinfulness and corruption, whereby the sons of Adam are in a bankrupt condition. Three, the paramount importance of the work and office of Jesus Christ, the sole substitute for sinners. Four, the inward work of the Holy Ghost in regeneration. And five, the importance of the Holy Ghost visibly working in the life of man so that there is holiness of life. Ryle spent his whole ministry defending these points. And in their defense, he made sure not to wax on merely about the dogmatic truth, though he did that with intensity. He also sought to show the practical use of the doctrine. Now, this is very Puritan in style. If you've read Perkins, The Art of Prophesying, if you haven't read Perkins, you need to repent and read Perkins. Or if you've read even our own Westminster Directory for Public Worship, it puts it like this: in our preaching, we express the doctrine in plain terms, and then he, the preacher, is not to rest in general doctrine, but to bring home, that is to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers. This is Ryle's approach. He gives the doctrine and he gives the use. He's inflexible about a doctrinal Christianity. Just as Ryle was an indomitable force on the playing fields, he was a prize fighter for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He would say, the want of sharply cut, well-defined doctrine in sermons is one of the worst and most dangerous symptoms of the present day. He also said, a dislike of distinct doctrine was an epidemic doing harm to the churches. And it ventures to produce what Ryle calls, I love this, a jellyfish Christianity. A Christianity without bone or muscle or power. I want you to listen to this. It's a famous quote, but it gives you a sense of Ryle's illustrative skill. A jellyfish, as everyone knows who has been much by the seaside, is a pretty and graceful object when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate transparent umbrella. Yet the same jellyfish, when it's cast on the shore, is a mere helpless lump without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation. Alas, it is a vivid type of much of the religion of this day, of which the leading principle is no dogma, no distinct tenets, no positive doctrine. And then he goes on about jellyfish ministers. With no definite opinions, sermons preached by them without an edge or a point or a corner, smooth as ivory balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint. Do we preach to awaken souls? Do we aim to soothe troubled consciences with the particulars of the balm of the gospel? And yet you can't stop a doctrinal clarity. It must move to practical religion. Ryle insisted on that the moment he was converted, but in his ministry he said, if your people are not plainly told what they ought to be and do, your preaching is of no use. Did you get that? If you are not telling your people plainly what they ought to be and to do, your preaching is of no use. Ryle said, personal application is the soul of preaching. The goal is to do good to souls, and you will not do good, you will not help anyone to heaven if you don't clearly explain the scripture and then give the use of the scripture. Christianity is eminently a practical religion. Sound doctrine is its root. Holy living should always be its fruit. Well, Ryle's strongly marked and decided convictions with this practical devotion to Christ soon prepared him for the most difficult providence in his life. 1841, Ryle was working in his father's bank in Macclesfield. He was already being called on to speak at religious and political gatherings because he was skilled in speaking. Parliament probably laid before him, but then disaster struck. Ryle's father was full of bad business decisions, and he had a bad bank manager who squandered away hundreds of thousands of pounds in bad loans, and that resulted in the London bankers stopping payment. Immediately, everything Ryle's father had to be possessed, liquidated to meet the demands of the creditors. Ryle wrote, "We got up one summer morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that same evening completely and utterly ruined." For Ryle himself, as the heir, the eldest son, it left him with nothing. No job, no home, no prospects. Ryle sold everything he had, and at 25 years old, he had virtually nothing to his name. He had no idea what he was going to do, no sense of a profession, no money to marry. He now felt he was lower than the footman who used to serve him. He couldn't hang out with his former associations, and he needed just to get away. 30 years later, when Ryle was writing this down for his children, he spoke of the pain of the bankruptcy as fresh as it happened yesterday. And he said further, "If I had not been a Christian at this time, I do not know if I should not have committed suicide." His spirit reeled. His body was shaken to its foundation, and that humiliation perpetually marked him. It fueled his future applications about the source of true happiness and the uncertainty of riches. Now, taking a spiritual view of the situation, Ryle could praise God for the blow. Without the ruin, he said, "I should have probably gone into Parliament. And it's impossible to say what the effect might have been on my soul. I might have made shipwreck of my soul. I should have never been a clergyman, never preached a sermon, written a tract, or a book. God used this for his purpose." But since that dreadful summer, Ryle always felt himself a stranger on the earth. It had a psychological impact on him, being withdrawn, and it led to a move to ministry. In determining a vocational path forward, Ryle recognized, while he did have training that could enable him to pursue law or civil engineering, there would be no money in it for 4 or 5 years. And while Ryle disliked the idea of being a clergyman, just because you're a serious Christian doesn't mean you should go into the ministry. He had no particular desire for the ministry, but he felt shut up to it. This is a very interesting study an internal call. And I'll leave that to you to figure out. At this point, Ryle is approached unexpectedly by an evangelical to become his curate, or assistant, we would say. Ryle's parents hated the idea, but they could offer nothing better, so Ryle took it. Now, that wasn't as simple as just doing a quick interview. He had to apply to the bishop, provide testimonials of upstanding character, proof of an academic degree, pass several oral exams, and then be ordained. But Ryle passed. He was ordained at 25 as a deacon, 12th December 1841, where he served in Exbury. Per Anglican custom, he was ordained as a priest, presbyter, a year later. And upon his initial ordination, Ryle threw himself into the work. Now, those of you who are here who are training for ministry, and those who have just started ministry, listen to what 25-year-old Ryle did right at the start, never having a model of it. He preached twice on Sunday. He taught and superintended the Sunday school. He held two lectures during the week on Wednesdays and Thursdays. He distributed tracts to 60 families a week, and he engaged in a vigorous pattern of regular visitation. Ryle was intensely active to do this people good. His 2 years in Exbury, however, drew very little fruit that he could tell. It was a place in the south of England, near the coast, a swampy area known for sickness. Most regarded him as a fanatic. He took unpopular stances about having late-night cricket matches on Saturday night and messing up the Sabbath. But there was one enduring positive. It was his preaching. His view of preaching shifts from one of soaring eloquence to one of direct simplicity. Now, Ryle, after his ordination, made Henry Melville in London the model for his preaching. It's probably not a man known to most of us, but Melville was acclaimed at the time in London as the evangelical Christostom for his ornate phraseology, his spellbinding rhetorical power. People were captivated. They would hold their breath during his long sentences and then only breathe when he brought it to completion. Ryle was fascinated with the literary brilliance, but he found that the country people at Exbury had no taste for that style. So how am I to help them? He said, "I was shooting altogether over their heads. I therefore considered it my plain duty to crucify my style." Ryle said he would have been much happier and more at home speaking to the Houses of Parliament than speaking to farmers on a hot August afternoon in this town. But he came to believe that attaining simplicity in preaching is of the utmost importance to any minister who wishes to be useful to souls. Now, simplicity is not the only thing that makes Ryle have a concern for doing good to souls. He doesn't want to just avoid fluency of language or what he calls dictionary words. He wanted to make plain the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and press with directness what the response ought to be to that gospel. He would also commend an additional idea to his simplistic preaching. He commented that simplicity is useless without a good, lively delivery. And Ryle began practicing a style of earnestness and fire. On a hot August Sunday afternoon, when the farmers might be tempted to kick up their feet and take a nap, Ryle did all that he could to convey comprehensible concepts with energy and force. Is that the pattern of our preaching? Is there a liveliness about it, a zeal, a warmth, coupled with a plainness of speech? This is not just for rhetorical effect. It's because our hearts are engaged with Christ. We've been overwhelmed by the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is never valued so much as when it constrains us to do good to souls, to labor for them. Ryle is preaching out of his fullness. We've heard this week, are you filled up that you can preach out of fullness? That's what he's seeking. Well, after 2 years at Exbury, the Bishop of Winchester offered Ryle a new post, December 1843. He was glad to get out of Exbury. He had three servants. One of them was a 30-something-year-old woman who ran off with a 17-year-old boy who was also his servants. All of his animals died of disease, and he was in wretched poverty. He had to rent the furniture to the previous curate, and he had nothing. So it was a difficult post to be in. As he comes to Winchester, he quickly fills the church to overflowing with his powerful preaching, but his ministry is cut short to just a few months due to a surprising offer from the rectory of Helmingham in the town of Suffolk. This is about 60 miles east of Cambridge, 20 miles away from the coast. The chief landowner there, a man named John Tollemache, was a committed evangelical opposed to high church Anglicanism. So he worked to secure Ryle with a substantial offer, £500 and a house. Now, much to Ryle's dismay, not wanting to leave Winchester, his poverty was a driving motive. And I want you to think of this man, however, as a man seeking sordid gain. Ryle had no tie to his father's bank, but he felt it was his duty to pay off as much as he could all those who lost money in the bank. So he was praying that there would be a provision of £500 and a house, and that's exactly what the Lord offered. He also knew he could not marry unless he had such a provision. Now, looking back on it 30 years later, Ryle still had doubts as to whether he made the right decision, but he went forward. Easter 1844, he begins his work in a small agricultural village there, and he begins what would be a 17-year labor. Here, he fully develops his preaching style. And a year and a half after ministry there, after being pressed into every conceivable social situation in which to get a wife, which made Ryle very uncomfortable, imagine Pride and Prejudice. That book was written about 30 years prior to this moment, and when everybody's talking about marriage all the time, Ryle was uncomfortable, and he felt that all of that talk was a complete waste of time, and he would quickly flee any social gathering. He never shook this sense of being aloof. He's not disposed to encourage friendship. He simply wanted to find a woman, and I quote, who is a real Christian, a real lady, and not a fool. So romantic. He marries Matilda Plumtree in October 1845. She's the daughter of an evangelical politician, a serious Christian, but marital bliss is soon met with waves of sorrow. Matilda gave birth to their first child in April 1847, and while the baby, Georgina, was fine, Matilda was extremely ill and diagnosed within days of mental illness. She had delusions and psychotic episodes. Ryle was advised to get her out of the parish. He took her to London to see a top-rate physician where she was diagnosed with lung disease. The doctor advised to get away, get to the coast with the benefits of the seaside air. Ryle left his parish, but for all the effort, Matilda never returned home. 2.5 years into the marriage, she's dead. Ryle says those days were a solitary, dreary, miserable period, and I often felt as if everything was going wrong. Maybe some of you here that feel exactly like that. Everything is going wrong. How in the world did Ryle deal with everything going wrong? Well, he poured himself back into the pastoral work, reading and studying the Bible. In his later tract on Bible reading, I think we get a sense of what comforted him. The Bible, applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, is the chief means by which men are built up and strengthened in the faith. The Bible shows a believer how to walk in this world to please God. It can enable him to bear misfortunes and loss without murmuring and say, "It is well." It can enable him to look down into the grave and say, "I will fear no evil." Is he weary in soul? It can awaken him. Is he mourning? It can comfort him. Is he erring? it can restore him. Is he weak? It can make him strong. Is he alone? It can talk with him. Ryle gave himself to the Bible. These were years where Ryle's tract writing exploded as well. He wrote a number of tracts in this season: Are You Forgiven, Assurance, Christ and the Two Thieves, and others. They're all highlighting, interestingly, death and the brevity of life. Notably, in the tract Assurance, he's examining Paul's confidence, having fought the good fight with the crown before him. And Ryle says, echoing what he's just faced in the loss of his wife, "The grave is a chilling, heart-sickening place, and it is vain to pretend it has no terrors. Yet here is a mortal man, Paul, who can look calmly into the narrow house appointed for all the living and say, while he stands upon the brink, I see it all, and I am not afraid." Under the pressure of loneliness, the concern about raising a little girl, Ryle soon sought to remarry. In God's mercy, he connected with a woman he already had connections with generally, Jessie Walker, and they wed in early 1850, no doubt longing for a bountiful life together. Such was not to be. 10 years they would have together, and he says they were years of singular trials. The King of Terrors hounded Ryle's family, his extended family, and within 6 months of their marriage, Jessie's health plummeted with chronic sickness. She never had more than 3 months of good health the rest of her life. Now, part of the reason for that was 5 confinements in pregnancy. She would give birth to 5 children: Jessie Isabel, an unnamed baby girl who dies soon after birth, and 3 boys. For every confinement, Ryle had to travel to London so that Jessie would be under the best care of the doctors there. He was never there less than 2 months. He's trying to preach in Helmingham, and he's away from the pulpit. And he writes how much discomfort, inconvenience, and expense all of this occasioned, I cannot pretend to describe. What an understatement. But God, behind the frowning providence, hid a smiling face. Due to the lengthy stays in London, he came to know all the prominent evangelicals there. He would speak in some 60 pulpits in the region, and it causes his star to rise among the evangelicals. When he's back in the small town, Ryle continued his regular labors, and he also started a project which has stood the test of time, maybe Ryle's most influential work. He wanted to provide believers in his parish and beyond a suitable guide for use at family prayers. We would say family worship. A reading help for those visiting the sick and poor, and a companion to the Gospels. So he began a work that would grow to be the Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, 7 volumes. He wouldn't complete it till 1873, but the first installment, the Gospel of Matthew, comes out in 1856. And in the preface, he explains his method. Listen carefully. "I have divided the sacred text into sections or passages, averaging about 12 verses each. I have then supplied a continuous series of short, plain expositions. I have then selected 2, 3, or 4 prominent points in the passage and singled them out from the rest. In style and composition, I frankly avow that I have studied to be plain and pointed, to choose what an old divine calls picked and packed words." Many of you probably heard J.I. Packer say something about how he packs it in. He's picking up Ryle, who influenced him. He's saying, "I want to say something that would stick and strike consciences." Well, Ryle would publish volumes on Matthew and Mark and 2 in Luke while in Helmingham, and the work is growing and growing and growing. And he explicitly stated a goal was to give the people a clearer knowledge of Christ as a living person. As the 1850s come to a close, Ryle's relationship with the chief landowner deteriorate. We don't know the reason why, but he's not able to stay much longer in Helmingham. And then, to crown his sorrows, in 1860, Jessie was diagnosed with Bright's disease, a disease of the kidneys, and she dies 2 months later. Ryle speaks again of the anxiety of the season, and he truly wonders that he lived through it. A year after Jesse's death, an offer came from the evangelical bishop of Norwich. Ryle then took up ministry in Stradbroke in Suffolk, September 1861. Now, this brought another adjustment, a new marriage. Knowing his need for companionship and his children's need for a loving mother to raise them and teach them, Ryle at this point had 5 children from 3 to 13. And Ryle soon announced an approaching union with Henrietta Clowes. Henrietta was a woman with a strong faith and from a good family. They married October 1861. And according to Ryle's son Herbert, Henrietta was a true helpmeet to her husband and a true mother to her stepchildren. Now, Ryle's ministerial patterns in Stradbroke continued as they had been in his previous post. He's working tirelessly, settling into a routine, writing tracts, revising hymn books, and he's continuing the work on the expository thoughts, by this point, the ones on John. But he also now took up a more polemical work. Ritualism was rising in great force. Ryle saw it as an attempt to un-Protestantize the church. I'm not sure if that's a word, but that's what he calls it. Un-Protestantize the church. Now, as early as the 1850s, he's writing these tracts on the heroes of the English Reformation. But now he directly attacks these unscriptural and aberrant ritualist views with multiple lectures and publications concerning baptism, the Lord's Supper, the nature of worship, auricular confession, and justification. And many of these tracts are put together in 1874 in a work called Knots Untied. Now, during Ryle's day, that was probably his most popular work, and that work solidified Ryle's position as the leading voice of the evangelicals and his reputation as a defender of the Reformation. But there were other areas that captured his attention as well. One were higher critical ideas coming out of Germany into England, raising questions of origin and scientific knowledge and the inspiration of Scripture. And then the other was the higher life movement being promoted at conferences throughout England. First, to combat the atheistic principles emerging in Darwinism and the critical attitudes towards Scripture in the church, Ryle wrote a defense of the plenary and verbal inspiration of Scripture. It's included in his book, Old Paths, published in 1877. Ryle's firm rejection of these higher critical ideas also led to a personal grief. Ryle's son, Herbert, the only one of his 3 boys to profess faith, became a minister, but he soon began espousing critical views. Ryle was a bishop at the time. Herbert was appointed to be one of the examining chaplains, and Herbert began to claim things like Jesus was fallible, limited by his manhood to making errors about the Old Testament. Ryle was revulsed. Herbert would resign his position, and the bishop Ryle attacked this outlandish view of a fallible Savior. And while the controversy stirred by the liberals and their view of Scripture bombarded the Church of England from one side, those who claimed to believe the Bible had a trouble coming in from the other side. This notion that there was a sudden act of entire consecration to God as an act of faith. 2 books were pushing the scene, interestingly by Americans coming into England. Brodmann's The Higher Christian Life and Pearsall Smith's Holiness Through Faith. Both books argued that God gave believers an immediate act of entire sanctification where the struggle with sin came to an end. Ryle engaged these faulty views in 1877 in a series of papers entitled Holiness, Its Nature, Difficulties, and Roots. Ryle noted that all the biblical language of exertion from a heart of faith, such as fighting, running, laboring, and laying aside every weight, was missing from these books. Further, the higher life movement, with its abundant use of the term perfection, clearly misunderstood the nature of indwelling sin, and most particularly Romans 7. Ryle meant no words here, as he pointed out that the majority in church history who took such a view of Romans 7 consisted of the Romanists, the Socinians, and the Arminians. You don't want to be in that camp. Then with even stronger language over the abuse of a phrase, Christ in you, to excuse responsibility for personal sin, Ryle argued such teaching is in line with 17th century antinomianism and the fanatics soundly condemned by Samuel Rutherford in The Spiritual Antichrist. I don't know if you've read that book. You can talk to Cliff Daniel. He has. And that's significant. So there in the preface to Holiness, he's quoting Rutherford's condemnation of antinomianism. Ryle said, the theory of a sudden, mysterious transition of a believer into a state of blessedness and entire consecration appears to me to be a man-made invention. I do not see a single plain text to prove it in Scripture. Ryle's battle cry was always very simple. Does the Bible say it? Everything must be proved by the Word of God. The Bible and only the Bible. That's his emphasis. Well, throughout the 1860s and 70s, Ryle became the leading voice in Anglican evangelicalism. But despite his popularity, he was a most unlikely choice to be bishop in 1880. For one, it would seem Ryle was too old. He was about 63. Ryle had been offered a retirement post and encouraged to take it, and he was prepared to do so. But suddenly, the Prime Minister, Disraeli, summoned Ryle to England. Summoned him to London, and upon the arrival to London, he met the MP for Liverpool, Lord Sandon, and Ryle was asked if he would accept the new bishopric of Liverpool. Now, in 1880, Liverpool was the second leading city in Britain. There were over 1 million people living in Liverpool and its vicinity. And this explosion of population made Ryle a most unlikely candidate. He had been a country pastor. The previous parish that he was in had 1,400 people. And now we're talking about 1 million people. Nothing would suggest that Ryle's the right guy. But political factors were at play. Disraeli was on his way out as prime minister. William Gladstone was a high churchman on his way in as PM, and he would be recommending appointments to the Queen. The evangelical Lord Sandon, aiming to hold his parliamentary seat in Liverpool, which was Gladstone's hometown, and Disraeli, sticking it to his rival, put forward Ryle. Not a godly way to go about this. But providence overruled politics. Ryle is offered the position. He says, while being shocked, my lord, I will go. The evangelicals hailed it as a victory. The Anglo-Catholics were dismayed. But Ryle took up the new post with the same indefatigable efforts, Christ-honoring, hard-working zeal that had been a part of his whole ministry. Now, he quickly discovered that Liverpool possessed hundreds of thousands who did not go to church. In fact, they couldn't go to church because there weren't enough churches for them. There weren't enough ministers to supply them. There weren't enough buildings to house them. So evangelical appeal, evangelism, was the need of the hour. In Ryle's first charge to his diocese, he declared his priorities as a bishop. You will like this. They're simple. Number one, to seek a large multiplication of living agents. Ordained ministers of the word. We need the men, and that's what I'm about. Number two, to secure a greater number of places of worship. What's Ryle about? Labors for the harvest field, churches planted. Labors for the harvest field, churches planted. Do you hear an emphasis that we share? Ryle was also insistent that these living agents have the right message. Listen to this. Ryle said, if they, the living agents, if they only go about telling men not to get drunk, not to fight, not to gamble, not to swear, not to break the Sabbath, they may as well just stay home. If they want to do good, they must tell men to believe as well as repent. They must tell them the story of the cross of Christ. They must magnify that grand article in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. This is the glorious doctrine that was the strength of the apostles. This is the doctrine which brought light to Europe 350 years ago in the Reformation. This was the doctrine that revived our own church in the middle of the previous century when Whitfield, the Wesleys, Berridge, and Venn preached free forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Ryle was adamant about needing men to preach Christ and his love, to preach distinct doctrine, and to give the only cure for a broken heart. Ryle also argued that the working classes neglected the church due to the weakness of her clergy. Imagine the force of this man in his 60s, standing up, looking at his clergy, and many of them don't like him, and saying, the reason we're not having success in Liverpool is the Church of England doesn't need mere windbags who say swelling words that amount to nothing, who don't pay sufficient attention into the way of putting things. We want a great deal more lively preaching of the gospel in our pulpits. And to aid the development of that, he wrote, or was asked to speak and then wrote, Simplicity in Preaching in 1882. Through Ryle's time in his bishopric to mobilize men, he was successful. He ordained 553 deacons, 541 priests, and he saw 90 new churches and missions built. Those numbers evidence real accomplishment, but he encountered severe obstacles and opposition. Many criticized him for not seeing a cathedral established in the town. Ritualists criticized him for standing against their philosophy of ministry. Evangelicals criticized him for not driving out the ritualists. There were difficulties with discipline and distractions and politics. But his greatest grief came when his third wife, Henrietta, in 1889, passed away. Now, after losing two wives and a child and many relatives, the Lord had given Ryle a 27-year marriage to Henrietta. She was a devoted wife, full of kindness and committed to Jesus. But when she passes, Ryle would visit her grave every week for the rest of his life. That's a little over 10 years. And he wrote to his son, life has never been the same thing, or the world the same place since my wife died. Is there such tenderness in our marriages? A sweetness and delight in this woman the Lord has provided to stand by us through thick and thin. Ryle is now in his mid-70s. His unmarried daughter, Isabel, the only child to embrace Ryle's convictions, dedicated herself now to serving her father. He continued to speak at conferences, to preach, to correspond with clergy. Ryle also published a few more books, The Upper Room, Light from Old Times was collected and published, and he also kept proclaiming those old paths in the last decade of his life. In November 1896, at a conference, Ryle railed one more time against doctrinal indifference. He said, the church which regards deism, Socinianism, Romanism, and Protestantism with equal favor or equal indifference is a mere babble, a city of confusion, and not the city of God. 2 years later, at the same conference, Ryle is in his 80s at this point. He pled for a strenuous effort in making known the historic doctrines of the church. He attacked the ritualists again and affirmed it was the bishop's duty to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine contrary to the word of God. Unfortunately, Ryle's voice, as respected as it was, didn't carry the day. At the start of 1899, Ryle's health is declining, and by the summer, he halted meetings, and an illness in August 1899 weighed him low. His memory was beginning to slip, his hearing was failing, he was struggling to walk. It was Ryle's desire to die in the harness. Is it a hard desire? But he heard his son's counsel, who told him, Dad, I think you need to relinquish your position. And he did that, in February of 1900. February 1st, 1900, Ryle sent his last communication to his diocese, a farewell letter. He charged the clergy, and tell me if you think this sounds like 2 Timothy 4. He charged them never to neglect their preaching. And he reminded them that the people will not be content with dull, tame sermons. They want life and light and fire and love in the pulpit, as well as in the parish. Ryle said, never forget that a lively, Christ-exalting minister will always have a church-going people. Just a few months after resigning, Sunday, June 10th, Ryle departed this life to his Savior. 4 days later, after the masses sung Ryle's favorite hymn, Rock of Ages, he was laid to rest. On his tombstone were two of Ryle's favorite scriptures. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. And then there was that text the Lord first used to awaken this giant. By grace are ye saved through faith. Brothers, this grace, lavished by the Father's love, drove this faithful man to love Christ, to preach on fire for Jesus. And may we learn from him. May we learn plain speech in preaching the gospel. May we never give an uncertain sound in trumpeting Christ's truth. May the love of Christ fuel our holiness unto Jesus. And may we have an experimental acquaintance with Christ's grace to our soul, preaching the forgiveness of sin with affection and fire. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bless you for the way that you use men. And we thank you that there's so much to learn from your servant Ryle. Lord, we know he was a flawed man, flawed in numerous ways, and yet we marvel at your taking up broken twigs and making them point straight and speak of the sweet love of the Savior. And Lord, we ask that you would fuel our hearts with great fire to preach Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would drive our efforts because we are fueled by the love of our Heavenly Father in Christ poured out by the Spirit. We pray that we'd be men of the book who give our attention to the Bible and that your word would be our light, our life, our source of strength, never vain to us, and always showing us in its pleasant lines more of the grace of our Savior Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.